Hey guys, it's time for tonight's show hashtags. Here we go.
Hey. Hashtag. Hashtags.
Since The Voice returned this week, I went on Twitter and I started a hashtag called Misheard Lyrics. And I asked you guys to tweet out a song lyric that you or someone you know has gotten wrong. The first one is from @Iodes. He says, I want to rock and roll all night and part of every day. Part of, very specific.
Part.
Between 11 and 3.
I will rock.
I will rock and roll.
All night, look out.
Just a little bit.
Because the lid is off the rock.
Yeah, very, yeah.
But during the day.
This one's from @Kimberly's21. She says, when I was little, I thought the song was Bob, 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 or Ann. My parents' names are Bob and Ann. It's like, Mom and Dad, you're famous. You're in a song. This one is from @OTG2014. She says, I heard If You Start Me Up by the Rolling Stones as In Yugoslavia, you'll never stop. In Yugoslavia! In Yugoslavia, you'll never stop. Never stop. Never, 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 never stop. In Yugoslavia, you'll never stop. No, you'll never eat your, eat your. Yugoslavia, you'll never. This one's from @TimboRussell. He says, when I was young, I thought The Lion King started with Pennsylvania. It should, actually.
Why not?
I don't know, yeah. The Groundhog King.
Yeah.
Pennsylvania. 6 more weeks of winter.
Punxsutawney Phil.
Hey guys, it's time for tonight's show hashtags. Here we go.
Hey.
Yep. Oh, we have fun, don't we? Actually, they have fun. We just get to watch. Have you ever misheard a song lyric before? Anybody here?
Yeah.
Who wants to share one that they did? Anybody? Is it clean? I should know. I'm just kidding. Yeah.
And I thought it was bringing in the sheets.
Right, yeah. Somebody's got to do it. Yeah. When I was a kid, I thought for sure that song Behind Blue Eyes by The Who was saying, no one knows what it's like to be the Batman. And which made that song doubly cool to me, because I just thought, he's right. No one knows what it's like to be the Batman. It would have been really cool if that were the song, but it's in case you don't know, it's no one knows what it's like to be a bad with a D, bad man. Anyway, there's actually a name for misheard song lyrics that they've coined. They're called mondegreens. That's a term that would. Did that get you happy? That was woo, yeah, mondegreens. It's a term that was coined back in 1954. Psychologists say that human beings interpret their environment partially based on experience, and this includes speech perception. Dr. Mark Lieberman, professor of linguistics at the University of Pennsylvania, explains the phenomenon. When you hear a song, you're getting an input signal that is muddled with background music, rhythms, syllabification, which makes it hard for your brain to interpret everything at once. In other words, people are more likely to notice what they expect than the things that are not part of their everyday experiences. And they make the mistake of hearing an unfamiliar stimulus and supplanting it with something more familiar to them, which is an interesting thing. It's innocuous enough when it comes to song lyrics and things like that. The trouble is that sometimes that same thing can happen when we're interpreting people. When we're trying to interpret the people around us, or we're listening to someone speak or say something and trying to understand what's being said, sometimes we misunderstand, and sometimes we ourselves are misunderstood when we're trying to carry on some sort of social interaction. We're coming to our study in Acts today, Acts chapter 21. If you want to follow along with me in a Bible or Bible app, if you'll head over to Acts chapter 21. In our story so far, Paul's been making his way from the churches that he planted all over Asia Minor back to Jerusalem. He wants to get there for the Feast of Pentecost. Last time we saw all these different warnings that Paul was given by the Holy Spirit about what it was that he was going to be facing. We saw how so many well-intended people were trying to dissuade him from doing that, for giving him the advice on changing his course. But we also saw his steadfastness on staying with the plan that he believed that the Holy Spirit had given him. And we considered what we could learn about hearing and also giving advice in this situation, especially as it touches our spiritual journey. Now, today, we've read about Paul arriving in Jerusalem, and we're going to look at the events that unfold there as he gets there. And needless to say, it's just not a peaceful affair. And honestly, we're just going to see more of the same as the rest of this book kind of unfolds here. But we're going to look at that today, how we as Christians are to understand and respond when we're misrepresented or misunderstood by the world around us, or even sometimes by the church, the people of the church that we're with. So that's what we're going to look at. If you're there in Acts chapter 21, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, starting with verse 17. It says, "Then when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They're certainly going to hear that you've come." Okay, that's where we'll stop for a moment here. So here Paul finally makes it to Jerusalem after everything he's gone through to get there. This is a place, you know, this is a place where it all started in so many ways. And we know from other accounts that he's actually bringing a financial gift with him from the Gentile churches to the church there in Jerusalem. So he's, you know, he's not even coming in empty-handed. I mean, he's coming in with a bouquet of flowers and just saying, "Hey, it's good to see everybody." And he meets with the leaders of the church, and the main leader of the church we see now, as things have changed pretty dramatically in the years since we've been looking at what was going on in the church of Jerusalem. Remember, we saw Peter sneak away in the middle of the night, and he said, "Tell James that I'm going to be, you know, jetting out of here." Now we see James is basically the leader of the early church there in Jerusalem. That's the brother of Jesus. So Paul relates to him all the cool things that God's been doing through his efforts, all the stuff that's happened, all the Gentiles who come to know Jesus, and how God is advancing his kingdom, and more are coming under the rule of God. And everybody, you know, is stoked enough to hear it. It says they glorify God. In my mind, it's kind of a little golf clap. Oh, this is very nice. Yay! And you know what? If the story had ended there, well, that would have been a really sweet little story. I mean, that would have been really nice. And honestly, if I were writing it, that's how I would have ended it. I would want it to end there because I want everything comfortable. He gets back and everybody's stoked that he's back and it's really great. And then we'll just move on and go watch some TV or something. But the journey with God is an adventure. It always is an adventure. And Paul's adventure is going to continue. Because after the momentary clapping of approval dies down, the room gets quiet, and I imagine all these guys around James kind of nudging him, saying, "Tell him!" And finally, James says, "Listen, you know, Paul, we've got to talk to you about something else." They push aside all the good stuff that Paul came in talking about to get to what their big concerns are, and that is that Paul has a bad reputation. He's got a bad reputation among people who are zealous for the law, and his presence in Jerusalem is going to make things sort of tricky. And so I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that where you have some really, really good news that you share with someone and you tell all the good stuff that's going on and then they recounter right away with something very negative, you know, bring up the negative side of everything like that. Anybody ever go through, have experienced that? Somebody, how do you feel though when that happens? You're all pumped and stoked about something good and right away it gets negative. What do you feel? Frustrated, deflated. When you feel deflated at that moment, you come in and all this, after all the good that you've seen take place and you've done all you can to stay the course and you get back and, "Well, listen, we got to talk to you about, you know, your reputation." That would be very, very hard. For all the good that Paul's done, he is still perceived as the bad guy. And no one knows what it's like to be the bad guy. If I were Paul, what? I would be so tempted. I'd be so tempted to quit. You know, I'd be thinking, "I just traveled so far. I've suffered beatings and rejections and ridicule. I worked hard so I wouldn't be a burden for other people to have to take care of me. And this is how I'm treated by the people who claim to be my brothers and sisters, the fellow Christians. This is how I'm treated. I mean, friends like these, I quit. I'm out of here. I'm done. I mean, I would be tempted to think like that. Because realize it's not the Jewish people outside the Christian faith who are the primary concern of James here. They're going to come into this story, but it's Jewish Christians who are in view here. People who are described as having come into the faith, but who are still zealous for the law. Who were under the impression, they're under the impression that Paul was preaching against their racial and cultural heritage. But it's a misrepresentation of what it is that Paul was preaching. He made it clear that he didn't believe that Gentiles had to become Jewish in order to come into the faith. He made it very clear. You don't have to do these things. Salvation comes through Jesus and not the law or the customs of Judaism. Paul made that very clear. But for Jewish Christians who still observed these rituals as a part of their cultural heritage, as a part of their faith, in recognizing Jesus in the midst of it all, in not seeking salvation through it, but maintaining their Jewish roots by it, Paul never said anything against something like that. Never said a word about that. But the thing is, it's such a complex issue. I mean, what he does describe, what it is that he does say, is so complex. How is he going to distill everything he wrote in the book of Romans quickly to an angry mob who's in front of him? How do you get that across? But that's something that we've got to reconcile in our thinking. And that is that sometimes our promotion of grace is misunderstood and misrepresented. Paul was not some self-hating Jewish person. He wasn't ever out railing against Moses or the law or circumcision as a practice in and of itself. All he ever said was that those things are insufficient for salvation. Those are not the means by which we're going to be able to get reconciled with God. That salvation was a free gift, is a free gift from God through Christ's sacrifice, exactly what we were celebrating in communion. But Paul always allowed space for people to follow varying customs as they lived that salvation out. It's so clear in Romans 14, cultivate your own relationship with God, but don't impose it on others. That's the Message version. But that's what Paul was always opposing in this, was this constant pressure placed on Gentiles to observe Jewish customs. He saw as inconsistent with the grace that we were saved by, the salvation by grace alone. That's what Paul was always trying to get at. But that got misrepresented or was misunderstood by people who were sticklers for a cause. And really, that's what this comes down to. When you think about what it is that he's got a bad reputation about, it has to do with people who are steadfast for a cause. People who advocate a cause rarely care about all the nuances that go into the development of a real life faith, of a robust, real life encounter with God. All the people who are interested in a cause want are sound bites. Well, did he recommend circumcision? No. He said it wasn't necessary anymore. Well, then he's an enemy of Judaism. He's out to destroy us. Off with his head. He didn't provide the accepted statement. So he's now marginalized as a heretic. That's the way that works. And you'd think we'd have learned something after 2,000 years of Christian practice. You'd think we'd kind of put this together somewhere along the way, but we don't seem to have. Because we still get pretty wound up over causes. The preaching of radical grace, like what Paul preached, is always going to earn us a bad reputation. And we're always going to be pressured by zealous people to explain our stand on some cause or another. And when we side with people over a cause, like Jesus did or Paul did, then we're going to be labeled as suspect. Guys, that just comes with the territory. That's just part of that. I'm often asked, what's your stand on this or that trending cultural issue? And my stand is with people. That's where I'm standing. That God loves people and he wants to be in relationship with them. And I'll do all that I can to encourage them in seeking Christ. But that's not the issue, Rob. But you know what? I believe it is. In fact, I believe it's the only real issue as I understand it from the word. This is what it's about. Paul said, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Right not determining who's right or wrong on various causes in this world. I've been told more than once, I mean, look, it's not all the time. I've got a persecution complex, but I have been told more than once over the time that I've been pastor here that I'm distorting the gospel, or that I'm soft on sin, or that I'm too liberal. But here's the thing. I take comfort in something that Martin Lloyd-Jones said like 70 years ago in one of his teachings. He said that if our preaching of grace doesn't result in an accusation of preaching lawlessness, then we aren't preaching the grace that Paul preached. And I agree with that. And I think it comes down to that. People are what are important. That's what's important to God. He so loved them that he gave his only begotten son for them. We don't want to lose sight of that with all of the other things going on. So don't let it throw you if people don't understand or misunderstand you or misunderstand your pastor, or, you know, because you relish this radical grace of God that he showed you, that just sort of comes with the territory, that it's going to ruffle some feathers. Well, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, they come up with a plan to try to help smooth the situation out here for Paul. Verse 23, they say, "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there's nothing in what they've been told about you, and that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who believed, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what's been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. It's a little technical, I guess. They reiterate the things that they sent to the before, when they had the first church council trying to figure out what they were going to do with the Gentiles. And so they reiterate this. They're saying, we're not going back on our stand on that. We're not putting them under the law of Moses. But these are the basic guidelines for how we're going to represent this faith in the world in which we placed, in a way that's not going to offend the Jewish or the Gentiles alike. But then they also talk about, they come up with this idea that if Paul were to sponsor some guys who were going through a ritual purification, and if he were to join in on it, well, the people that would have their suspicions would look at that and say, well, hey, look, Paul's keeping the law. He's doing all this stuff. He's fulfilling our customs, so he must be okay after all. We don't know what this ritual was exactly. Some have postulated that it's the Nazirite vow. It's similar to what Paul had done back in chapter 18. The Nazirite vow requires a month. It's hard to tell exactly for sure what this is. But obviously it was intended as a ritual purification for people who had been living among Gentiles who could come back into the temple then. It made ceremonially clean to be able to practice their faith. Now, here's the thing that's really interesting to me about this. Paul knew who he was in Christ. I mean, we've read, the New Testament epistles. Paul knew very well who he was. He knew that he didn't need no stinking purification ritual in order to be accepted to God. He was free in Christ. And he knew he could travel anywhere, and that all things had been made clean as God showed Peter in that vision. He could have easily said to them, look, I've done my part. I've done so much already. I don't need this. I am free in Christ. I'm not going to be bullied by these ignorant people who are trying to push me around and conform me to their thinking. But Paul was operating under a different principle here. So this is the other side of what we were saying as we began this. Because for Paul, people mattered. See, it's still not a cause, even on the other side when it comes to grace. Grace doesn't become some cause that Paul is going to take up. People matter in this. That means all people mattered, even the ones who were misunderstanding him in this. So he was willing to forsake his own rights on behalf of someone else and go through this ritual. So the lessons that we learn from this, they're not easy, but they are essential to authentic Christian faith, to authentic Christian representation in this world. That when there's a potential for a conflict or some misunderstanding of who we are, we must be willing to practice proactive grace, going out of our way to demonstrate our willingness to care for people. See, real grace isn't bound by religion, but real grace is not afraid of religion either. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9. We'll just look at it real quickly. He says, though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. What is Paul's objective in this? What's his motive? What's his driving force? People. People finding Christ. That's right. That's what's important. Paul was strong enough to know that freedom in Christ means to do or not to do. It means that we are able to move freely in this world, no matter what the circumstances. Freedom meant that Paul could prioritize people over any cause, and by doing so, he could lead them into a deeper connection with God's love. We get easily confused about freedom. We do. We think that it means, you know, this is awesome. God's grace. I get to do whatever I want. And God doesn't care anymore. But actually, even though there's nothing unclean in and of itself, we are still servants of Christ with the purpose of loving those whom he loves. That's our highest good. That's our calling in this. And that means striving for peace and sacrificing our own rights at times for the sake of someone weaker, especially in the context of religion, because grace is not afraid of no religion. Paul lays it out very clearly in Romans 14. This is the second time I've referenced that. So really, take some time. Go read that. Go read it in the Message. Man, Eugene Peterson words it beautifully that way. It's really good. But see, grace isn't just about me and how God loves me. Grace is something that we're meant to extend to each other as well. Grace is also a verb in practice in our lives. Years ago, there used to be a beach ministerial association where many of the pastors here on the beach would gather once a month, and we would just kind of encourage each other. And then twice a year, we'd have a cooperative meeting, like once on Thanksgiving and once on Easter. And we'd have these cooperative meetings where all the churches would get together, and we'd have a community, you know, sort of outreach. We'd raise funds for beach care services. But anyway, I would go to this. This is a long time. This is, you know, Eastgate's been around for 20 years. When Eastgate first started, this was sort of a novelty, you know, to have a casual kind of thing, especially out here on the beach here, or, you know, anywhere here in Bay County. It was an unusual thing. Now it's kind of the order of the day, a casual service. But when I'd go to those meetings, you know, I didn't even think about it. I'd show up in shorts and flip flops, and, you know, we'd just hang out. They would always ridicule me about it. I mean, I'm sure it was lovingly, but. But on one of those annual cooperative services, the first one that I was invited to, you know, one of the pastors would welcome everybody. One of the pastors would take up the offering. One of them would, you know, preach and so on. So the first year that I went, they asked me to do the New Testament reading. And the night of the service, I walked to the, you know, into the Baptist church where this meeting was going to be held. And the guy who organized all of them, the president of the thing, saw me coming in. And I'm not kidding you. He went, oh, like this. Because I was wearing a suit and tie and shoes. And he said to me, he came up and he says, oh, I was just so worried about how these people here were going to handle shorts and flip-flops and stuff. Now, look, I'm free. You know, I am absolutely free. And I knew it made no difference as far as God was concerned how I was dressed that night in terms of my relationship with him. And I'm a whole lot more comfortable in shorts and flip-flops than I am wearing a suit and tie. But I wasn't there for me. That's the thing. I was there to love people, which means that I'm willing to be proactive in grace so as not to disrupt the peace unnecessarily. And those are things that we've got to keep in mind when it comes to living out this grace that we live under. Do you get that? You see what I'm saying in that? Okay, well, we'll keep reading, and you know, you feel free to think, wow, Rob is really nice. I wasn't saying about it like that. It's just an example. We'll keep, yeah, Riley will set you straight on that. He's got plenty of stories. Lots of them. Lots of stories. All right, verse 27. Okay, so when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, obeying the customs, recognized that he wasn't the enemy after all, and they all went and drank lattes and had a good laugh at this hilarious misunderstanding. Man, wouldn't that have been cool if that's how it had gone down? But you know, it says, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jewish people from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. In other words, seized him. They weren't laying hands on him to pray for him. They were seizing him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is a man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place, talking about the temple. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple, and he's defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Like, doopy-doopy-doo, nothing going on here. And then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. In other words, two soldiers on the other side of him. And he inquired who he was and what he'd done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he couldn't learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of people following, crying out, "Away with him." And that's where we'll stop today. So this part is important so that we have realistic expectations when it comes to sacrificing on behalf of other people, when it comes to us being willing to lay down our rights. Because while Paul, his heart, his actions were right, we see that sometimes those bent on religious turmoil will never be satisfied or appeased. In fact, nothing that Paul did was going to be right in their eyes. You can see that just from there. They jumped to a wrong assumption, believing that he brought a Gentile into the temple. No Gentile person was allowed past a certain point within the temple. There were even signs up in three different languages saying that under penalty of death, you can't come past here. So they believed that Paul had intentionally gone in to defile the temple. And even when Paul was trying to do something right, it was construed as wrong because of religious intolerance. And that's something that's always going to happen when people matter less than a cause. That's the way it will always happen. They didn't take time to hear Paul's side. They weren't asking him any questions. They were shouting out what their position was and shouting past everybody else. And they had a cause, and Paul was the target. And when a person or a people group is identified as the common enemy of that cause, then people are going to unite in attacking a common enemy. That's how you got all of a sudden people pouring out of their houses into the streets to deal with the common enemy. And that's what happens. The crowds attending, this crowd of people who start off attending to God in the temple becomes a mob attacking a victim within just a few short sentences. And it only takes a few words for it to happen. And it's not even anything Paul said. So here's the thing. We're called to do our part. We're called to sacrifice, lay down our rights for others. But even though we strive for peace, we've got to be realistic and know that we cannot control how people are going to respond. This riot that happens here is eerily similar to the one that happened in Ephesus. They dragged Paul out of the inner court of the temple, and then it says they shut the gate. And they did that. The priests would have done that to keep the turmoil from spilling in there and so that no Roman soldiers would come in and end up defiling the temple. So they shut the gate to keep all riot. I'll just say riot. That's not the word I wanted. It doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. We got to just keep moving. We got to move on. But anyway, they keep it. And it's strangely symbolic, though, because this is the last time that we'll be in the temple in the book of Acts. This is it. They shut the gate there, and we're never going back. And then within 15 years, it's a pile of rubble and smoking ruins in a destroyed Jerusalem. You know, Rome came in 70 AD. And speaking of Rome, so someone alerts the soldiers at Firebase Antonia, and all the soldiers jump into Humvees, and they run down to the temple, and they're shouting in a bullhorn, you know, for the crowd to disperse, stop all this. And things are so chaotic, they can't get a fix on what, you know, who Paul is or what it is that started this riot. Now, listen, a riot occurring within a Roman province was a bad thing. Rome didn't tolerate it at all. That was just one of those things. And leaders like proconsuls or tribunes who allowed riots to take place, they faced dire consequences as well. So it was a huge deal. Riots are snuffed out immediately in the Roman provinces and stuff. So they realize they're just not going to be able to get to the bottom of this out here, and it's just creating a greater riot. So we're going to take him back to the barracks, and we're going to interrogate him there, you know. And so then we have the first incident of crowd surfing ever in verse 35 because of the mass of people. So they're passing Paul, you know, from soldier to soldier. And I try to imagine Paul. I mean, you think about that. He's being passed over the heads of these soldiers, and he's staring up at the blue sky as it goes by with chains on his wrists yet again. What would you be tempted to think in that moment, in this? I mean, what might be going through your mind at that? Take the moment to put yourself in Paul's place right there. Because I know for me, I'd be going, man, I've done everything I can do. I've brought a gift to Jerusalem. I sacrificed my rights for the weak, and yet I'm still in trouble. Why am I not successful at this? Why can't I get this to work out for me, at least just once, even among my own people here? But we've said it before, and we've got to be willing to change our understanding of what success is. From winning, change it from winning to being faithful and enduring. And so in that, Paul's quite successful in that he's faithful and he endures, even in the face of this reaction. And we'll see that he was right where God wanted him to be. He ends up, you know, he's in trouble, but he's successful in God's economy because it's this incident here that's going to propel him towards fulfilling what it is that Jesus said he would be doing, going before Gentiles and their kings. And that's what's going to happen to him. That's what Paul was destined to do. So Paul was successful in his sacrifice for his weaker brothers because his heart was right before God, and God was using these events to advance his purposes for Paul's life, you know, according to what it is that God had in mind. So this is a reality check for us, you know, because we talk about grace and we talk about peace and striving for peace, and sometimes we can kind of get flowery notions in our minds thinking, yeah, we'll all just get along and, you know, we'll all hold hands and rock back and forth and sing and the flowers in the field and stuff. But the reality is, doing the right thing and extending grace does not automatically mean that our struggles are ended or that suffering is going to cease. It just means that we're enduring in doing what's right according to God's purposes for our lives. We can't control how people respond to our attempts at promoting peace, but we can be sure that God is in control in all of these things, and that all these things are working towards a good end that God has in mind for all who love him. Because that's what Romans 8:28 is trying to get across to us. People who are just like us, who struggle at times, who get hurt sometimes, who are misunderstood. We come back to that and remember God's working through all of these things. Whether you understand it right now or not, he's working with all of these things, shaping something beautiful that's going to be revealed one day. We trust that he's in control. We trust that he's doing that. So from this account, we realize that the promotion of grace is sometimes misunderstood, oftentimes misunderstood in the world around us and even within the church. But our calling is to be proactive in grace, sacrificing for the greater good, even though we can't control how people respond to us. But what we can do in all of these things is trust that God is still in control, that God's unfolding his good plan, and when it's all said and done, we'll be glad we endured. Right on?
Yep.
All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? Cole's back there in the media room. Can you take over for him? Thank you. Cole, come out here. Come from behind that curtain. Just, hey, you guys right there, grab him before he gets through and kind of get around him. We're going to pray for Cole because he and Kim are leaving on a medical mission to Haiti. And so this is their last Sunday before they go. So let's just pray for them and trust for a blessed trip all the way around. And I know that they just had that Erica just go through there, so there's some rough things going on. So, all right. Well, let's pray for him now. Father, we just thank you so much that you've put it on their hearts, on Cole's heart and Kim's heart, and all who are going to to go and minister to the needs of our brothers and sisters in Haiti, and for those who don't know you yet, to be that light and that witness of your goodness and your grace. So I just pray that you go with them, protect them, keep them safe, but also, Father, I just pray that you continue developing their character through the adventure that they go through. I pray that it has an important impact on their own lives and hearts as they go and minister your goodness. So be with them and bring them safely back to us with a good report. And we trust you to do that, Father. And we send them out in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And I'm so sorry. I don't know who this is, but there's somebody, I'm not going to say who it is, but there's somebody who has been diagnosed with a brain tumor and is in need of prayer. And this is part of a chain prayer. So, Father, we pray for this person. You know who this is. And we just trust you, Lord God, to stretch out your hand and effect healing. You're the great physician, and we trust you, God, to do those things on our behalf, to care for those who are in need, and to provide for the weak. And so we trust you to provide that, Father, provide that help and that healing that's needed. In all these things, Lord, draw us closer to you and closer to home. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, one more prayer. Let's pray this all together. Yes. Okay, is it quick?
Yes, real quick.
Okay, can you shout it?
Yes, I can.
Okay.
Hi there, everybody. I wanted to share with you, and there is a matter of confidentiality with this, so please don't put this on your face. Media outreach thing.
Your face media.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
But anyway, I want to share with you that, you know, we rescued another child from the streets. It was the young boy that was living under the burnt trailer that he came forth. Outback Outreach supplied food for him. He's living in his own apartment, gone back to school.
Awesome. Praise Jesus. That's wonderful. Wonderful, Sue. Praise God. You know, God's doing his good work. His kingdom advances by degrees in this world, and it's awesome. Well, let's pray this prayer together, and feel free to bail out of here. I'll be up here to pray with you if you need any other prayer. Sue, Shirley's here as well, too.
Sorry.
Is it what's your middle name? And I knew that. Obviously, I'm prophetic. Pathetic? Is that what you said? All right, well, let's pray this prayer together. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.